to Peacemaking 101. I am Judy Dabler. I am the founder of Creative Conciliation, which is a reconciliation ministry headquartered here in St. Louis, but actually I work nationally and also internationally doing reconciliation work with couples, families, churches, and organizations. I'm a licensed counselor in Missouri for about 20 years, but most of my ministry has been in the field of conflict and reconciliation. So maybe like me, you live in a world of conflict too. So welcome. We're going to talk today just briefly during this hour about peacemaking, biblical peacemaking, which is something that every single one of us will find relevant to our lives and relevant to our ministries. So I'm glad that you're here today. And along the way, if we have opportunity, I'd love to hear questions from you. So I'm going to start just by talking about conflict. What in the world is conflict? There is no universal definition for conflict, but I'd like to talk a little bit about this definition, what conflict is. First of all, the way that I'm defining conflict is this. It is when the righteous or sinful or fallen desires of one person or group compete with the sinful or fallen desires of another person or group. Now, many of us think, well, they may be in conflict with me, but I'm not in conflict with them. Any of you ever think that thought? Well, bad news, it only takes one person or group to be in conflict for everyone to be in conflict. Now, when righteous desires, the things that are good and right, compete in a righteous way for both parties or groups, you don't have conflict. What you have is a redemptive conversation. But sometimes, most of the time perhaps, at least one side, if not both, are competing even for good things, but in a way that is not redemptive or righteous. Now, when competing desires go to battle in an unloving way, we have conflict. Here's a classic example of conflict. Two of us want the exact same thing. Unfortunately, only one of us can get it. So when we try to move in and get our way, conflict is sure to happen. But what causes conflict? What really causes conflict? Well, the Word of God is rich in explanation and gives us great insight into what truly is at play. So James chapter 4, verse 1. James, the brother of Jesus, asks a question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What's the reason? Now, working in marital conflict, a couple will come into my office and I'll say, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And he'll point to her and she'll point to him. But the Word of God says we need to point to ourselves. It's our own desires that battle within us. And it's not talking about just regular desire, but a special kind of desire, a battling desire, or an idolatrous desire. But conflict begins in our own hearts. And so if you have been in conflict today, this week, this month, this year, or at any point, you begin by looking on the inside. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? So in trying to understand conflict, how do you respond? Each person has a natural response to conflict. Some are runners and some are attackers. And some of us are natural born peacemakers. So for you, how many of you escape when conflict comes home? How many of you are natural escape artists? How many of you attack? And how many of you who attack married someone who escapes? I see often that we are often gravitating towards people with a very different natural style. But when we're doing it well, when we're doing biblical peacemaking, it's very different than escaping. It's very different than attacking. So I'd like to show you a couple of examples. What does it look like in real life when we escape conflict? When I found this video clip, I couldn't believe it. It was a classic escape response to conflict. Get away from conflict. I've actually worked with people who have been so eager to escape conflict, they have moved to another state, they've moved to another country, they've left their churches, they've left their families, they've left their marriages. They go to great lengths to escape conflict because conflict is painful. Conflict is confusing. Conflict is difficult. Conflict is hard. And I've met people personally who literally have gone to live in very remote places to escape conflict. So we may not jump out of a moving car, but we might not think twice about moving to another country. But what on the about the other end of the spectrum, about attack responses. I was attending a very large traditional church, even had a tall steeple and a long red carpet down the center aisle for brides. And it was one of those days when something unusual was happening after church. And everybody's voice went silent. There'd been chatter and laughter, and people were visiting. And then the strange little ripple in the room. And everybody knew something was happening, and they stopped and looked around, and I heard tink-a-tink-a-tink-a-tink-a-tink. And it was the pearls from a pearl necklace bouncing on the wood floor down to the stage. And I looked back, and a woman had attacked another woman at church and had ripped her necklace off and had ripped her blouse open. And they were in conflict, an attack response. Why? Because one woman thought the other was looking at her husband. They were in their mid-70s. So escape responses. Let's look at what another escape response might look like. You went back. Sorry. Tackers. That one. Like that. But sadly, in the church, what is the form of attack that we're most likely to employ when we're not doing biblical peacemaking? Verbal and specifically gossip. Gossip is a form of assault on a person's reputation, their character, and is effective in robbing them of relationship, joy, dignity. And so some of us are escape artists. We might flee a moving car. Some of us are attackers. But what is biblical peacemaking? What is it all about? Well, let's keep moving forward. We're going to talk about reconciliation. Reconciliation is not the same thing as relational restoration. Reconciliation is taking a broken relationship and making it whole. It always includes three things: repentance, confession, and forgiveness. Restoration of a relationship comes after reconciliation, and it always focuses on three additional things: trust, respect, and closeness. Unfortunately, too often people try to restore what has not been reconciled. And as a counselor myself, I was trained in how to restore relationships, just as most counselors are, but I was not trained in reconciliation. And it is very difficult to restore what has not been reconciled. You have to set the broken bone. So I got this picture one day from one of my students at seminary, and this is what he did on his summer vacation, is he went rock climbing and then to the emergency room. And he broke his arm. Before he can heal, you have to set the bone. That's reconciliation. Restoration is the time it takes for that bone to heal, with the cast, possibly surgery, physical therapy to learn to use the arm. Reconciliation sets the broken bone. Restoration heals the broken arm. So what is reconciliation? Well, it's a recipe that always involves the repentance, confession, and forgiveness of both parties. I've got bad news for you. If you're in an unreconciled relationship, there's nothing you can do about it by yourself. It takes both sides of a broken relationship to do repenting wherever repenting is needed, confession wherever confession is needed, and forgiving wherever forgiving is needed. Repentance is a fancy word for you see it and you get it. You see your part. Confession is the verbal acknowledgement of what we have repented of. And forgiveness is one of the richest acts of grace in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that exists for human beings. And we'll talk about each and every one of these components throughout the day. Now, if only conflict were about what's right and wrong, it would be simple. But as a mediator dealing with very complex conflicts, conflict is not only about right and wrong. If it were, we could look at God's holy, perfect, timeless principles and say, this is right, this is wrong, and resolve it. Unfortunately, it's heavily influenced by people's perceptions, by interpretations of words spoken and what people mean when they say certain things, positions on disputable matters that we see in Romans 14, what they're interested in, their values, their cultural realities, core beliefs, crisis, trauma, grief. Conflict is complicated. It's affected by so many, many things. My husband and I met in high school. He was my high school sweetheart's best friend, and we got married about a year later when high school was over. They don't talk a lot anymore, but they used to be friends. And he was from Maine. He was a maniac and raised up on the right where Canada, he could see Canada out his back door. And they grow potatoes in Aroostook County. And I was brought up in Southern California in Los Angeles on the wrong side of the tracks. And I lived through the Watts race riots, women's liberation. I burnt my training bra in sympathy for my sisters, the hippie movement. It was culturally quite different. So we meet in high school, and he's talking and explaining these amazing things, and I say, shut up. And he stops talking. He was brought up in the military, and I was brought up in Southern California. Now, in Southern California, shut up means that's really good, keep talking. But in Maine, in the Air Force, shut up means stop talking. So we had this cultural clash, and it took quite some time for us to learn to work through these difficult conflicts because he just simply wouldn't talk. So conflict is complicated. It's so frequently influenced by so many, many things. History, tradition. We just want a simple fix. We want a pill, if you will, something that will get us through sometimes the most painful experience we'll ever have in our entire life.
Silence. during the holidays. Reconciled sex should never be taken away from us. In my life, children are improved for both of those and the placebo. Relationship conflicts involving money or inheritance also show no improvement. Take reconciled sex at least 30 minutes before any anticipated conflict. Share reconciled sex with others and increase your chances of reconciliation.
So if you're looking for immediate reconciliation with the ones you're supposed to love, look no further. Ask your doctor if reconciled sex is right for you.
If only it were that easy, but it's not. Conflict is hard and painful. But conflict is at the core message of the gospel. Sinful human beings are in conflict with a holy, perfect God. And God, through his grace, does the work to make it possible for us to be reconciled. Reconciliation, conflict, and the gospel, key themes in Scripture. Followers of Christ, you who follow Christ, are actually called to be messengers of the message of reconciliation, of what it means to make peace as Christ's ambassadors. It's a holy calling. But don't we struggle? Don't we struggle in our marriages, our families, our friendships, our neighborhoods, our schools? Don't we struggle? But this is where we are. This is our calling in Christ. So how do we do it? What's it all about? Well, the first place, is to begin with repentance. Repentance, a word that is not very popular, but it's a good word. It was Jesus' first recorded word in his ministry. Repentance. It's defined as a gift from God, something God works in our hearts. We cannot repent without God working in our hearts. It's an internal change that is evidenced with external behavior differences. It's often accompanied by sorrow, but not always. Remember the story of the prodigal son. He showed up self-motivated by his hunger, and he didn't even seem all that sorry for his behavior. Don't mistake repentance as that movement, because we know sometimes it's a ping of truth, and other times it's accompanied with heartbroken sorrow and grief over what we've done. It's a lifestyle that we are called to live. So in my peacemaking work, it's often the case that people judge other people's repentance. Sometimes the tears trigger this thought, you're crying, you must really be sorry. And other times, without tears, you're not truly repentant. And because you're not repentant, because I can tell you're not repentant, there's no forgiveness coming. But repentance is critical. If you have a broken relationship, we're called in Matthew 7 to first look at our own hearts, to get the what out of our eye? The log, our sins, our idolatries, to remove the log from our own eye before we're qualified to help our brother with the log in their eye. And so peacemaking begins with a heartfelt look at our own hearts. But what are we supposed to repent of? Let's hear from you. What are you, what's your person sitting next to you supposed to repent of? Shout it out. Sins? What sins?
Gossip.
Gossip, absolutely. Attitude. Boy, so much lives in the attitude, and it leaks out. What else do we repent of?
The self, I'm not wrong. syndrome.
Yeah, I'm not wrong. The defensiveness. And defensive people who are never wrong, here's a tip for you. It's worth about $10,000. It's free for coming to the conference. Defensive people are fearful. And if you know the truth, you can actually deal with human hearts. Defensive people are fearful people. And they're often afraid of losing relationship. So defensiveness, fearfulness, lovelessness, bowing to another god rather than God. What are we to repent of? The list is long. Our number one problem described in Scripture is idolatry. Who knows the first commandment? There you go. You know your first commandment. Now, many biblical scholars say the next nine are an unpacking of the first one. Loving or honoring your parents, not committing adultery, not stealing, not coveting your neighbor's possessions, all unpack the first commandment, which is thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we live in a first commandment reality. Our hearts are always in movement towards God or other gods. God or other gods. We live in a world where our hearts are hungry for that which is not God. And we battle it. We fight that. It's our number one problem. It's a worship disorder. It's looking to something else in creation that the Creator has already given us. It's looking for answers to our fundamental questions that God in His Word has already answered. Are you loved?
Yes.
How do you know? Because God says what? He loves you so much that He sends His only Son to do what's necessary that we can be reconciled. But so often we turn our backs on the God who has spoken to another God, a lesser God, a counterfeit God. We look to relationships, to our jobs, to our appearance. But God has answered. Are we loved? Are you valuable?
Yes.
Absolutely. You are created for a purpose. You have meaning. You have worth. You have value. You, each of you are wearing a pair of shoes. Your shoes are worth the price you paid for them. You are worth the price paid for you. What was the price paid for you? The blood of Christ. The life of God Himself. Can you think of anything more valuable than the life of God? That was the price paid for you. You are worth the price paid for you. God has spoken in His Word, but where do we often look for the answer to the question about our value? We look where? People, relationships, how we look, our successes, what we know, who we know. We look other places. Are you acceptable? Romans 15:7 says you are. Accept one another then, just as in Christ God accepted you. You're acceptable because God accepted you. That makes you acceptable. But where do we look for acceptance when we're not living in the truth of what God has already said? So idolatry is looking for answers to our questions, turning away from the Creator to the created thing. And idolatry is our number one human problem. And so when it comes to repentance, that's where we begin. We repent of idolatry. So what is repentance? What's the path? What does it look like? Well, first we got to see our sin. We got to see it. You can't repent of what you can't see and understand. Praise God that He grants understanding and opens the eyes of our heart. We sorrow over our sin, over the offense against the God who created us. We're ashamed of our sin. We hate our sin. Romans 12:9. Love must be sincere. What's the next word? Hate. Did you know you can't love if you don't hate? How many of you have been trained to hate? Romans 12:9. Hate what is what? Evil. If you're going to love well, you've got to hate properly. Hate sin, our sin. Turn from our sin and confess our sin. Repentance is practical and practicable. It's real. It's gritty. And so when we repent, when we see our idolatries, when we see the ways we look to have our questions answered by created things and all the conflict that flows, we repent. We see it. But you know, it is difficult to see ourselves. We as people look out far more readily than we look in. And that means we need what? We need each other. We need each other. We do not see well what is true about us. Next video. Unfortunately, I have a problem, the same problem you have. I didn't ask to have this problem, but it's this problem. What's that called? The flesh. We have a problem. We didn't ask to be born with it, but nonetheless, we have it. But so often when we look in the mirror, we look at our own hearts, we don't see what's there. But praise God, not only do we have the Word of God, we have the people of God in our communities to help us see ourselves. So do you have people that are honest with you, that you can honestly invite? Because here's the great news, folks. You don't have to worry about being messed up. Did you know that? You don't have to worry about being messed up. If people come up and say, well, you've got a flaw. When you live in the gospel, you know what your response is? I know. Show me. Tell me. Because here's the truth. I have so little time left to sin and to mess it up and to suffer and to struggle and to weep and grieve. Soon, I'm doomed to an eternity of utter perfection. We have so little time left to sin. So when somebody comes up and says, you're a mess, you're a sinner, you've done horrible things, go, yes, because you know who you are and you know where you're going. Soon, do you know you won't be able to mess up again? You're going to be doomed to utter joy, utter perfection, complete and everlasting peace. Forever, for a million years, plus a million years, plus another million years, forever. So when somebody comes along and says, well, you're a sinner, that's where you say, boy, don't you know the half of it? If only you knew what a wretched sinner I am, but Christ. Praise God for the gospel. So we have trouble seeing ourselves. I know I do. I'm awfully cute when I look in the mirror. Our sin, temporary struggle. Soon and very soon, no more struggle. So repentance, we got to see ourselves and deal with what we see. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about one of the most powerful aspects of peacemaking. is a confession. Most of us have not been taught to do a proper confession. How many of you resonate with these words? You tell your brother you're sorry. Right now, you're going to your room. Sorry. Okay, you can go out and play. That's what we teach. That's what we learn. We reward insincerity and hypocrisy. And our professional athletes have really picked it up. Have you noticed? I collect bad confessions. Some people collect postcards. Some collect movies. I collect bad confessions. And our sports, professional sports, provide some excellent, terrible confessions. You know, I'm really sorry that you stuck your nose in my business. I'm really sorry that you are concerned about me dragging my wife out of the elevator by her hair. I'm sorry that you're sticking your nose in my business. There's a lot of confessions that are terrible confessions, but the power of a real confession is amazing. So before the recession, do you know how much CEOs of big companies would pay for 1 week of this type of training? Guess what the going rate was? I have a $10,000 here. Do I have a $12,000? $14,000? It was $17,000 to send one CEO of Exxon, Mobil, Toys R Us for a week of conflict resolution training. For you, we're only charging you 1/10 of that for today. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. It was not your. This is all no extra charge. But they paid a fortune. Why? Why would anybody pay $17,000? Because conflict is expensive, folks. Do you know what the cost of an average divorce is in Missouri? Average divorce. Like non-contested, not real, real bad. It's almost $30,000. Conflict is expensive. Emotionally. Spiritually. Financially. Physically. Relationally. It's expensive. Conflict in our communities, conflict in our churches, conflict in our families. It's brutally, brutally expensive and very painful. I was doing a church intervention in the Midwest in a different state about 10 years ago. And this church had really reached a church split scenario. And I went in with the team to work on the dispute. And this one couple that we were interviewing were weeping. And they said, this conflict in our church is more painful than when our son was killed in a car accident. And I believed them. Conflict is brutally painful and difficult. And sometimes it's lifelong in the effects. But when you repent, when you see your sin, when the gospel sets you free to go, thank you for showing me my failures. Thank you for showing me my sin. Because when you live in the gospel, gratitude for so the help, because you have so little time left to sin, a confession's powerful. So what are the elements of a full confession? Well, we often call the remedy to sin an apology, but I'm not a fan of apologies. An apology is a piece of a confession, and it's valuable, but by itself it's damaging. So I'm not a fan of an apology. All an apology is an expression of sorrow for hurting someone. But a confession, a full confession, has several components. First, we describe specifically our words, the words we spoke that were hurtful, our actions, our attitudes. We describe what we said or did and the internal attitudes and the impact that they had on the person. When people know that we know, when people understand we get it, it's powerful. And it begins without justifying ourselves, but owning it. Here's what I said and did. The next element of a full confession is to take responsibility without justifying. Well, you know, if you hadn't have said this, this, and this, I probably wouldn't have done it, but I'm sorry, okay? That's not a good confession. A good confession takes responsibility for what we said, what we did, and our attitudes without excusing ourselves. And it also, we also express the sorrow for the impact of our words and actions on the other person. No one should be more compassionate about pain than a believer. Even the pain we cause. Even the pain we cause. Express sorrow. The third aspect of a full confession is to engage the consequences. Years and years ago, I worked with a couple, and she had had an affair, and she had carried on her affair during the daytime when her husband was at work. And she confessed, he forgave, and they began to work to rebuild. About 2 months into the counseling, she comes in angry, and she says, Judy, you've got to make him stop. And I said, well, what's he doing? Well, he calls me like 2-3 times a day. And I said, what does he say? Well, he says, hi, honey. How's your day? How you doing? Can I bring anything home from the grocery store? I said, oh, that sounds awful. And I said, what is it about that that's driving you crazy, that's making you angry? And she said, he's checking up on me. Ah. See, one of the consequences of not being where we say we're going to be, doing what we say we're going to do, is one of the consequences is broken trust. And so rebuilding that trust is legitimate. And I helped her to see that, and she got it. Her anger dissipated, and that couple actually has a profound marriage ministry in St. Louis today. So a confession is accept the consequences, legitimate consequences for our actions. Be willing to do what it takes to make it right. Encourage the person to ask for what they need. Now, when it comes to gossip, it might be that in the midst of a confession, they may say, I need you to go back to this person and confess your sin to them. That's legitimate consequence. It's painful, but it's legitimate. So fourth aspect is to define change. What are you going to do different in the future? What would you do different if you could go back in time and do it over? When you can describe what change looks like, people know you get it and you're serious, and it's powerful in a confession. And then finally, the last aspect is to ask for a gift of grace. Oh, can I have $100? Can I have a, see that, it's hard to ask, and it's actually hard to be asked. Can I have $10,000? Can I have $1,000,000? Because when we ask for forgiveness, we're asking for a valuable gift. A valuable gift. Some of our offenses are $10 offenses, and some of them are $10 million offenses. Some sins we commit or are committed against us are so incredibly costly. It's like asking for a huge gift. But ask. Don't say, I hope you'll forgive me one day. Ask, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? When we're forgiving, in some ways we're more like God than in any other way. But how in the world can you forgive a $10 million debt? Someone destroys a person you love, robs you of everything you valued, everything you held dear. How in the world could you ever forgive? There's only one way, folks, and it's not because they're sorry. We don't forgive because they're sorry. If you go to the bookstore, you're going to find a lot of books on forgiveness, because forgiveness has become a valuable topic to write books on. Everybody figured it out, whether they're Christian or not. They figured out forgiveness is a good thing. They say, if you forgive, your cortisol levels in your blood will drop, your blood pressure will improve, your acne will disappear, and you will lose weight. Everybody, forgive. It's a good thing. You'll sleep better, too. We don't forgive for that reason. Now, that may be an outcome, but that's not why we forgive. If any of you will ever forgive anyone, you'll forgive because of how much you've been forgiven. And I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. Describe specifically. What does it look like when we really own our sins? Here's one of the most specific confessions I've come across. The movie. Fletcher Reed was not allowed to tell a lie for 24 hours, and so he gave us a great example of a very specific confession. Unfortunately, we don't specifically confess very well. We come home and our wife is quiet. Hi, honey, I'm home. Hello. How was your day today? Fine. Is something wrong? No. Are you sure something seems wrong? No, it's fine. We often are confused. We might even need help. So we guess. Well, are you mad about what I said last night at dinner? Yes. Well, I'm really sorry for the thing I said. What'd you say? I don't know. I don't remember. I just know I said it, and I'm really sorry I said it. It's not a confession. We got to know what we said, the impact it had in people's lives. Confession unlocks forgiveness. A powerful confession heals broken bones more than anything I know. But there is no such thing as healing without forgiveness, this exquisite gift of grace. So C.S. Lewis, great quote, says, "We all believe that forgiveness is beautiful until we have to practice it." So I'd like to show you, a video about forgiveness. And this will ring bells with most of you in the room. You'll remember when this event occurred.
The school bell called the children and who what? Their teacher, Emma, read from the Bible. The children stood and recited the Lord's Prayer in German, then sang hymns in German and in English. Death often comes quickly, said one of the hymns. Even today is vigorous and ruddy, and tomorrow or sooner have passed away. At around 10:15, a local military driver named Charles Roberts IV entered the schoolhouse bearing a small arsenal and a grudge against God. After ordering the girls to lie face down on the floor, he called his wife on the phone and told her he was angry at God for the death of their firstborn daughter, at least 9 years earlier. In execution style, Roberts began firing his semi-automatic pistol into the little girls lying on the floor. As the police crashed into the school, he shot himself dead. The media descended on their minds, and the story circled above. As the Amish mourned and buried their children, they were shot with messages and gifts from all over the world. But what proved most helpful, we learned, was something hard to describe, a common, painful thread that threw the families together. The authors of Amish Grace say the community had been prepared by big habits of mutual aid, rooted in the New Testament commandment to bear one another's burdens. Then, with a swiftness that startled the world, the stricken Amish did something remarkable. They forgave the killer, Charles Roberts, and reached out to his widow and children. Three Amish men showed up, eating to express their sorrow. Another called to kill his father, and for another, held him in his arms. And Roberts himself was buried next to his daughter. More than half the mourners at the cemetery were Amish. It was, one of them said, simply the right thing to do.
Have you already forgiven?
So how does that impact you when you see the video of Amish forgiveness?
Took me out anyway.
True example of what God wants.
True example of what God wants. Yes, anyone else? Why does it impact you?
You wouldn't understand why I would.
Mm-hmm. It's hard to understand, isn't it? How they could forgive such a beastly, atrocious act. How else does it impact you? Well, it impacted the world, and the world was not always impressed. In fact, there was a lot of rage expressed. How could you forgive a person who did something so wrong? It was too awful to forgive. But the Amish held and proved their forgiveness. Some common objections to forgiveness. Oops. There we go. Common objections I hear in reconciliation work. Judy, it's too hard. They're not sorry for what they did. I don't feel forgiving. What they did was so awful that if I forgive them, they'll get away with it. I'm too hurt. Do those objections ring a bell? The Amish were hurt. They lost more than they ever, ever could have dealt with, but they did forgive. How is it possible? How can we do it? Well, forgiveness, when we understand biblical forgiveness, we understand that forgiveness is many things. And one thing it is an act of choice, to release an offender for a debt they truly owe. See, there is no excuse for sin, folks. God doesn't give us one. I read the Bible from beginning to end to look for one. The poor Judy clause. It's not there. In fact, quite the opposite. We're responsible. Forgiveness is a choice to release a person from their debt out of gratitude for God's forgiveness through Christ. It's an act of faith by trusting in God's sovereignty and his justice, that justice will be done. See, no sin goes unpunished. Every sin is punished in one of two ways, in our own bodies or in the body of Christ. Every sin is punished. And to forgive, we have to trust God's sovereignty and justice. It's an act of love that covers a multitude of sins. It's an act of obedience because we're commanded to be like God and to do forgiveness as God has forgiven. It's transformative. It does unlock us from a prison of bitterness. It's a covenantal promise that we make as members of God's family to live out the command to forgive. It's a promise we make. And it's an internal act that takes place in the heart. It's an active choice. I want to go back to that. How in the world could the Amish forgive? How in the world can you forgive when your hearts have been broken? When your reputations have been shredded? When your life's been shattered? There's only one way, folks. Because the debt that's been incurred in your life is real and it's huge, and you have to remember a true truth. Because of the grace of God, you are wealthy beyond belief. You're wealthy in grace. You have a bank account in grace. All your sins have been forgiven in Christ, all of them. You're wealthy in grace. And so long as we remember the gospel, we are able to forgive. How do we forgive atrocious acts? Every one of our sins, known and unknown, have been forgiven in Christ. You're wealthy. Can you forgive a $10 debt? Absolutely. A $10,000 debt? Your bank account in grace is so vast, you could pay a $10 million debt and never miss the grace you've paid because of your great wealth as a daughter or son of the living God, forgiven for all your sins, an inheritor of the kingdom of God. But when we forget the gospel, forgiveness is impossible. Forgiveness is not excusing sin. See, we haven't always been taught well on what forgiveness is and what it's not. It's not excusing sin. It's not saying it's not a big deal. It's not ignoring the hurt. And it doesn't prevent justice. Consequences and forgiveness go together. It's not forgetting, and it's not reconciliation. Why should you forgive? Because you understand and you're grateful for the forgiveness you've received in Christ, because God commands it and forgiveness frees you to serve. How should you forgive? You forgive as the Lord forgave you. Remember when you were a sinner and he pursued you? When somebody sins against you, you pursue them to do the hard work of reconciliation. Forgiving when it hurts. You know, pain has to be grieved and lamented. Forgiveness makes it possible to go free from pain, but it's not the same thing. We have to deal with pain as pain. Forgiving when it still hurts. Now, when nothing works, when you've done everything you can do, there's still one thing you can do. Romans 12. When you've done everything to do to make peace with another person, you've tried, you've asked, you've requested, you've written letters, you've talked, you've done everything you know to do, and you don't know what else to do, there's still one thing to do. Romans 12, 19, 18 and 19. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leaving room does not mean you brush the dust off your feet and move on. It means you step back and you wait and you watch and you pray and you allow God to work. And then you wait for that opportunity to step back in. Forgiveness is a work of grace. So I'm going to end with a song. If you need to leave, and it only takes a couple minutes, it's a song about two people groups that were in, and still are to this day, in hostile conflict. A Palestinian Arab and an Israeli Jew. These two women came together and they remade this great Beatles song. Some of you with white hair, you'll recognize it immediately. The rest will say, is that a real song? But you'll notice the haunting tones of the Arabic world as a Jew and an Arab sing together. So as you leave, I hope you'll be blessed by this song. Thank you for coming.